Amen. All right. I asked Brian to do that song this morning, actually. Turn to Exodus 32 with me, and we're at a part in the book of Exodus and Moses' life where he asked God to show him his glory. And so you know why I asked him to do that song. It was one of my favorite places in the book of Exodus, favorite places in Moses' life. And last week, as we looked at chapter 32, we were looked at the intercession that Moses had for the people of Israel. And so let me give you some backup and get us to that show me your glory section. If you remember from last week, the Israelites have turned to idol worship while Moses is up Mount Sinai, and he is gone. And so Moses goes up to receive the tablets. God, after God speaks to the people and to Moses with the commandments, he tells Moses, come up and bring some tablets, and I'm going to write down this covenant, these covenant commandments. And the people are impatient while he's up there. He's gone, and they're weak in faith, and they turn to Aaron, and they say, Aaron, make us an idol. So he does. They worship the idol, and their worship turns into gross immorality. You can get the message from last week and fill in all the blanks there. While that's going on, Moses is up there with God, and God tells Moses, you need to go down to your people. And he says, they're in trouble. He tells Moses, leave me alone that my anger may burn against them, that I may kill them and start all over again with you, Moses, a new generation. And so last week we saw that, and we saw last week as we looked at Moses' intercession, that he instead doesn't leave the presence of God, but he throws himself at the throne of grace there, and he pleads for the people. And if you remember from last week, he approaches the throne, first of all, with boldness. He prays to God, and his prayer has some focus, and we looked at that last week. He focuses his prayer first on God's own love, his sovereign choice of the people. He reminds God, you chose them. They didn't choose you. They were an obstinate people when you chose them. Then he focuses on the glory of God, and he's telling God, don't do this for their glory, but for your own glory. Do not let the enemies of God look and say, look, this God couldn't protect his people. This God only rescued them from Egypt so that he would kill them in the wilderness. And then he focuses on the promises of God. He reminds them, God, of the promises that he had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to these people. And in ways not known to man, and we talked about this a little bit last week, but in our view of reality, the way that we see it and the way that God explains it to us, right, this prayer of Moses affects the outcome of God. And it says in Scripture, he relents from wiping them out. He relents from killing all of them. And I want you to get I want to get to Moses and the glory of the Lord. And so there's a little time frame between what we were at last week and where I want to go. So I want to fill in this history really quick for us here. Exodus 32:17, where we left off last week. Look at that with me. Moses comes down the mountain with the two tablets, right? And here's what happens. Exodus 32:17. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people, so it seems Joshua was probably up halfway the mountain like he normally went, and he was waiting for Moses. We'll see him do the same thing when Moses goes into the tent of meetings. He waits right outside. It says, now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. He hears all this noise and he's like, oh no, we're getting attacked again, right? You know, it sounds like a war, and it's not. Instead, it's a party. Probably the first rave ever on the earth, right? I don't know. But he said, it's not the sound of the cry of trumpet, of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. Moses saying, you know, Looked in at verse 19, jumped there. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And this is a vivid picture of Israel really breaking their covenant with God. It is he throws the covenant that God has written out for them, and he shatters those Ten Commandments. Look at verse 20. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. So Moses is simply here making a strong point. This is evil that you've done in the sight of the Lord. But we find out it's not really strong enough. Look at verse 21 through 24. You got Aaron's excuse here, and I'm just going to explain it to you. This is one of the lamest excuses I found in all of Scripture, and that you will find in all of Scripture. Aaron takes zero blame for what went on, and what he's allowed the Israelites to do. First of all, he blames the people, right? You know they're obstinate people. You know that they're set on evil and they're prone to do evil. So it's like their fault. He blames then Moses. He says, and you were gone, right? And then he lies about the whole manufacturing of the calf. Scripture tells us that he fashioned it, that he melted all that gold and he fashioned the calf. But he says, and here's the lame excuse, I threw it, the gold into the fire, and bam, out came this calf, right? And I've never forgotten one of my favorite excuses in junior high camp. Junior high camp was always just something I should have wrote books about. But I remember the junior high boy, the excuse I got for a rock going through one of the girls' cabin's window. And I remember it like it was yesterday. And he looks at me and he says, I pick up a rock and I threw it in the ground and it flew up and went through the window. In other words, it's a rock's fault. I mean, I threw it to the ground and it just flew up and went through the window. And, this is Aaron is doing here, right? I melted it and a calf came out, you know, and it's like the clouds in the sky, you know, they form something by themselves, right? So Moses will tell us later on that God was angry with Aaron also, and actually he says in Deuteronomy 9:20, listen to this, he says, and the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so he says, I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. And he's like, so he prayed for Aaron. Then verses 25 through 29, still in chapter 32, the party hadn't stopped. Even after he, you know, breaks the tablets and melts the calf and makes many of the people drink that water that's got the ashes in it. And so many of the Israelites just keep on with their out of control behavior. So Moses calls and says, all who want to be faithful to God, come and stand beside me. And we see in Scripture, in these passages, the Levites are those who come to Moses and stand with them, and something that they'll be rewarded for later. So Moses then commands this cancer of immorality to be cut from the camp, and he sends them out with their swords, right? And about, it says 3,000 men died for this worshiping, continuing in this immorality. And really, it's a lack of repentance. It's not an execution. We see other places in Scripture, in Numbers 25 especially, this is something that's done to those who continue, that did not repent. These are those who persisted in idolatry. Then verses 30 through 35, still in chapter 32, Moses intercedes again. And he goes up to the mountain to see if he can make atonement for their sins. And atonement in the Old Testament isn't a forgiveness of a sin, but a kind of a covering, or actually asking God to not act upon his righteous judgment. Moses goes to the Lord and confesses the sins of the nation there, asks for forgiveness, making reference to the book of life there. And it's amazing in the Bible, even back in Genesis, we find a reference to the book of life that we see in the book of Revelation, our names that are written there. And so in that section, Moses is even willing to give up his own salvation. You take my name out of the book, if that's what it takes. He tells him, much like Paul says in Romans that he aches for his countrymen, and he would even give up his own salvation if they would just open their eyes to see the Savior. So Moses pleading for the people, and then in chapter 33, in the beginning of that, God says, "All right, I'm going to send you. I'm going to forgive you enough to still give you Canaan. I'm going to send you there, but I'm going to send you there without me." He tells him. He says, so he tells Moses, "You go back down the mountain. You lead the people to Canaan," right? That he's promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and such. But he says that he won't be leading him himself. Instead, he says, I'll give you an angel to lead you. So Moses goes down and he tells the people this, and it says they mourn. They don't put on any jewelry. They don't dress up. They mourn. It's a sign of mourning, outward sign of mourning and repentance. And this is where we want to be this morning here, the tent of meetings. And they are heading out to Canaan. The temple or the tabernacle has not been built, even though Moses has gotten some plans, but came down but he didn't come down and start building a tabernacle. So here we are this morning, chapter 33, verse 7. All right, let's look at this here. It says, "Now Moses used to take the tent." It's the tent of meetings. It seems that Moses decides that, "God, since you're not going to lead us, you're not going to come to us, I'll pitch a tent and I'll go to you and see if you'll come to me there." So verse 7, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meetings. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out from the tent of meetings, which was outside the camp." So this is before any tabernacles built. And so, as I said, it's as though Moses figuring, if God's not going to dwell in the midst of Israel and lead him, I'm going to go out to him. And later on, when the tabernacle is built, they call that the tent of meetings, actually, right? So he sets this tent outside the camp, and he tells them, actually, if you want to seek the Lord, you go out to this tent. And there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that anyone other than Moses went there. Actually, we'll see what the people do when Moses go out there. Look at verse 8. "And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent." So Moses would pitch his tent. When it was time for him to go out, he'd make his way through the camp, and everyone would come out, stand in the doorway, and watch him as he's going there. Verse 9, "Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent." So what's happening here? God is meeting with Moses, and this pillar of cloud that they've known as being a representative of God, how he led them out of Egypt, one of the ways, God comes and he meets with Moses. Right? And the people knew what was happening. And so it seems that they knew that God was at least close, and they worshiped himself, it says there. And that probably is referring to the fact that they prayed and they sought the Lord while Moses was in there. And so knowing that God is at least close enough in their midst there. Now what was Moses' time like with the Lord? Look at verse 11 here. It says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses." And verse 11 here is just a phenomenal verse. There's so much here. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, the servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." And now, when it says they're face to face like a friend, it's not referring to the physical face of God here. It's not referring to a physical face-to-face encounter. God here is describing how he spoke to Moses. Look at Numbers 12 with me. It's up there on the screen, I believe. Numbers 12:6. It gives us perfect clarity of what he's talking about here. All right? In Numbers 12:6-8, it says God is speaking to Israel, because in number 6 here, they are they're having some disdain against Moses. They're speaking evil against him. And God is saying, how can you do this with Moses? And here's why. Now look what he says here. He said, hear now my words. Okay. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him. Now how's God going to make himself known? If there's a prophet there, I'm going to make myself known to him in visions. Right? Or another way. In visions. I shall speak with him in a dream. Look at verse 7. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth. Now it's the same idea as face to face. This is the same encounter. Even openly and not in the dark sands. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Look, he's talking about the intimacy he has with Moses. When I speak to a prophet, if there's a prophet, I'll speak to you, but I speak to you in dreams. But when I speak to Moses, I speak to him mouth to mouth, face to face. And how does that describe? I speak to him openly, not in dark scenes, you see? He's saying, I speak to him directly. I don't speak to him in dreams or visions. I speak to him directly, and I speak to him what? Clearly. Openly, right? And so he's saying, no one had this. No other prophet had this intimacy that Moses had with God. This is how God spoke to him. Clearly, intimately. And so this time when Moses is with the Lord here, in this event here in verse 11, right? God is speaking to him, as he says, face to face, clearly, intently, intimately. It's talking about this. This is the intimate relationship Moses had with God, right? He proceeds to intercede again, or he decides to intercede again for his people. Now look at this in verse 12, chapter 33. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. Now, we'll stop there for a second. And the truth is it took everything in me as I was doing the sermon not to stop here and never go any further this morning, because there's something here, I think, extremely profound, extremely powerful, and missed so often as you read commentary after commentary. They just seem to skip over this because they want to get to the glory of the Lord, and I want to get there too, but I want to stop here for 1 second. Look here at Moses's plea. Look at his prayer here. I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways. Moses has what? He has the total attention of God. He is speaking to him face to face, right? He has this intimate relationship with him. He's intimately engaged with the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God, right? Right? They speak face to face, as it were. And he asks the Lord what? Let me know your ways. He wants to know God's will. That's what he wants. Simply, let me know your ways. Now, what would you ask for if you knew you had this amazing favor in God's eyes? If you knew, you know, we go to prayer. We just went to prayer before communion, right? And hopefully you were going, God, I'm really not worthy of this. I am a sinner. I am coming to you. You know, I mean, Moses had this boldness. He knew, God, you know me by name. I found favor in your sight. What would you ask for if you knew that God looks at you that way, and that he's there and it's a great chance in getting whatever you ask for, right? I mean, what would you ask for? God, is this the right job, or should I look somewhere else, or should I buy a new car, or should I marry this person or not, or are these good numbers for the lottery? You know, I mean, all of these are permissible. I might stay away from the last one. But they're all permissible things to ask for. The problem is that all those things, and most of those things we go to God in prayer about, have to do with our good. You see? only of our good. And that's often our motive. But look what Moses says here. I pray, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways. And here's why he wants to know your ways. Not so that he knows, you know, what job to go to or such. That I may know you, number one. And number two, so that I might find favor in your sight. He didn't ask for power. He didn't ask for safety. He didn't ask for better food. He asked that I may know you and that I might find favor in your sight. And you think, but hasn't he already found favor in God's sight? And I'm like, yeah, it's just the point. And he wants to make sure that he stays there. Huh? He wants to make sure that he stays in favor in God's sight. Moses doesn't want to do anything that breaks the intimate relationship, intimate fellowship he has with the Lord. So God, let me know your ways that I may know you, you see, and that I might find favor in your sight, that I might stay in this place, in this fellowship with you. You know, there's a motive for praying there, a motive of finding God's will in prayer, that I may know you better, God, that I may stay in fellowship with you, right? And I'm telling you, the rest will become clearer. The other things will become very clear. What's the job? What's the car? What's the husband or wife or whatever? Those things have become clear then. You see? When you go to God that way. Now look at this. God answers Moses' prayer here. And he said, verse 14, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. And then this is Moses. It seems like he didn't get the answer here because it sounds like God says, yeah, I'll give you what you want. But he says again, if your presence does not go with us, don't lead us up from here. In other words, you know, maybe Moses is thinking, yeah, I know you're leading us. You're giving us that, but it's not you going. It's an angel. And so he says, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? In other words, how are those people, how is everyone else going to know that we're God's people? And what happens when he gets to Jericho? We find out through Rahab that, man, everyone knows. Huh? Everyone knows what God is doing with his people. This is what Moses is saying. How is everyone going to know? That's the outcome of it when you get to Jericho, right? And he said to for how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight? Verse 16, I and your people, is it not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight and I have known you by name. Now this is the second time that God has assured Moses with the statement, you have found favor in my sight and I have known you by name. And I love that the phrase speaks of simply intimacy, the intimacy that Moses had with the Lord again. And so all of this is just saturated with this idea that Moses has this intimate connection with God. You see, he has this intimate connection with God and that he's divinely chosen. I have known you by name. That's what that means. He's reminding Moses that you're divinely chosen, right? To be the object of his favor. And that's why he says, you know, you have also found favor in my sight. So Moses feels free. He feels bold even to make petition to the Lord, right? Back in chapter 33, God told Moses to head out with the people for Canaan, but Moses doesn't want to go without the Lord leading. So his prayer there is, if your presence does not go with us, don't lead us up from here. You see, if you're not going to go there. Because Moses understands something, and he's understands something because of experience, that there's no success unless God leads here. No success. And God agrees to grant Moses the request. So Moses is on a roll, right? So why not ask for something else? And this is what we got here. Look, verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. I pray, God, that you would show me your glory, right? Charles Spurgeon calls this the greatest request any man ever made of God. And I think he's right. I think he's right because how could you ask for anything larger than this? Huh? God, show me your glory. Now, what is Moses asking for? I just want to look at that this morning. We're not going to get to the part where he shows him, but we need to understand what is this? What is the glory of God? And the word glory in Hebrew is kabod. It means weighty. It means heavy. It means substance. So Moses is saying to the Lord, look, you know, show me something of your weightiness here. He's like, and so to see God's glory, first of all, is to see God himself, right? It was if Moses saying, let me see you as you really are, right? And so first of all here, the glory of God is the sum total of who he is. It's all his attributes. I want to understand you totally. Okay. And so seeing all of God's glory has also to do with an idea of knowledge here. You see, it's God's power. It's, I want to see your power plus your wisdom plus your justice plus your mercy plus your, you know, holiness plus your love. Put all the other attributes together. God, this is what I want to see. I want to see the totality of you, right? I don't want to simply see with my eyes. Then the idea is I want to know it. I want to see this glory, right? And God calls this glory, and later on, we'll see next week, he calls it his goodness, doesn't he? He says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. You see? So God's glory first is the sum total of who he is. It is all his goodness. It is all of his characteristics. It's all of that, right? And so the glory is first of all the shining forth of who God is in his essence. Secondly, the glory of God is a visible manifestation then of all that essence, of all of his holiness. It's a visible manifestation. Let me show you. Go to Isaiah 6 here, right? And this might be a familiar passage, but look what it says here, 6:1. Isaiah says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, and Isaiah is seeing this in a dream, in a vision, like he did with prophets, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robes filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. This is the angel, the seraphim. And here it is, verse 3. And one called out to another and said, look, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I mean, when the seraphim say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his, you would expect them to say, holy, right? Right? He just proclaimed his holiness, right? Or the whole earth is full of his holiness. But he says, glory. They're ascribing his holiness to what? His glory. You see? And that's what it is. So God's glory is the radiance of his holiness here. We see it evident in Isaiah 6, don't we? And so the holiness of God, when it goes public, is God's glory. Is God's glory. So God's glory is a radiance of his holiness. And the radiance of his worthiness, his perfection is of who he is. Look at Psalm 19. It says this, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. How? They don't have any mouths or anything, right? But when you see the glory of God, it tells of his essence, of who he is. It says, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. In other words, the Psalm 19 is saying, look, the heavens declare, the creation declares the glory of God, but it doesn't do it with a voice or speech, and yet it's heard and it's known. That's what he's saying, Romans 1. And yet it's heard and it's known. How? Because when the glory of God is manifested, it is seen. And here Psalms is saying it's seen in his creation. Thirdly, we describe God's glory as the beauty of his spirit here. It's not an aesthetic beauty or material beauty, but it's a beauty that emanates from his character, from all that he is. And we see James 1:10 uses this idea with man. Listen, it calls a rich man there the glory, the rich man to glory in his humiliation. Okay? So it's indicating there that the glory, that does not mean riches or power for this man, but his material beauty, right? Right? The glory of man is the beauty of man's spirit here. And he tells him to be humble, the rich man, right? But the man's glory is fallible and eventually passes away, and therefore it's humiliating, as the verse tells us. But the glory of God, which is manifested in all his attributes, never passes away. It's eternal. So we know that God is spirit. And we know from scripture he is represented by light, right? Everywhere we see this idea that God manifests his glory, it's represented by light. I don't know why. It's what God chose to do. He didn't tell us why. It's just what we see, right? 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness." So when God manifests his glory in a visible way, he does it often with light. We see this through scripture, and it's what we see. We'll see in this essence, right? And it happens whether it's God or whether it's Christ. Christ wants to manifest his glory. 1 Timothy 6, Paul is talking about the appearance of Jesus, and he says this in 1 Timothy 6:15. It says, "Which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords," speaking of Christ, "who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." He dwells in what? Unapproachable light. Revelation 21:23 gives such a great example of the glory of God represented by light, right? He's talking about the new heaven and a new earth, and it says, "And the city has no need of sun," the new earth, "no need of the sun or of the moon to shine it on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Right? So the glory of God is equal to the light that shines forth from the Spirit of God. And this is why God is seen as light. And this is why Moses' face shines. It'll glow after being in the presence, and only a small presence, of the glory of God. And because God's glory is the sum total, right, of all of who he is, because it is also, as we started here, it's a sum total of his holiness, right, and his sovereignty and all that, right? Right? No man can live in its presence, right? It can't, because sin cannot dwell in it. But this is why when we get to heaven, we do dwell in it, right? We don't have the fleshly body. We are forgiven through Christ. But man can't dwell in it. Sin can't dwell in it. And when sin gets a glimpse of holiness, what does it know? It knows it's dead, doesn't it? It knows it's dead. And so if you go back to Isaiah, when he sees that throne room, what does he say? Huh? Verse 5, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined." Why? Did God say anything to him? No. He simply saw the glory of God. And his sin in him said, "I'm dead. I'm ruined. I'm ruined, huh? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts." So what is Moses asking for here? "I pray, God, show me your glory," right? What Moses has in mind here is a full-blown exposure to all of who the Lord is. He's seen the glory cloud, and he's even walked in the middle of the Lord's presence on Mount Sinai, right? But Moses has known the Lord, right? And he's asking the Lord really for further knowledge, right? He asks for further knowledge, perhaps ultimate knowledge of God. Who are you? Moses saying, "Lord, I want all of you. I want to understand all of you. I want to see your full glory. I want to see really who you are. God, I want to know you in a greater way. I want to know the depths of your holiness," right? And not only that, I want to see it, right? Which is asking for the same thing, you see. Now, what about us, the believers who are in Christ Jesus? John tells us in 1:14, I love this. It says, "The Word became flesh and it dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you put that together with 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said light shines out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the, look what it says there, knowledge of what? The glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, we have something that Moses didn't have. We have Colossians 1, Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's what those two verses there were putting together. You see, if you have seen Christ and you have seen the glory of God, now you have seen the light, which is the knowledge of the glory of God. We can approach the glory. We have access to the knowledge of the glory of God. And someday we'll behold the glory fully, you see. And what that means is it's not simply a seeing, it's a knowing. We talk about that, don't we? When I get to God, I'm just going to know these things, all these hard questions. I'm just going to know it, aren't we? We're going to know everything about God. Right? We can approach that glory. We have full access to knowledge of glory God today, though. And someday we'll behold that glory. But look at 2 Corinthians 3:18, and it's probably familiar, but it says, we all with unveiled face behold as in the mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That means the more glory we behold there, right, the more of God's glory that we grasp, the more of God's glory that we know of, the more of God's glory we can see, the more of God's glory God reveals to us, the more it's going to reflect in our life. That's what it means there. And it tells us it's a process. You go back to 1 Corinthians 13:12, and it says, for now we see in the mirror, and that's the same mirror, and that's in 2 Corinthians 3, for now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Wow, that sounds like some familiar language, doesn't it? And so what he told him, the relationship he had with Moses, it's face to face. And look, ours is also, right? And it will be even more so when we see him fully, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I have been fully known. God knows you the way that he knew Moses, you see. Now, it is true that we can only behold the glory dimly, right? While we're in these fleshly bodies, while we're still attached, unfortunately, to the sinful flesh, right? And someday, yes, to God's glory, we will see the glory of him face to face fully. That means intimately, fully, completely, clearly, right? But for now, the question is, how dimly do we see it, right? I mean, Dan, if you have a dimmer switch at home, you know what those things are, right? Dimmer switch on your house. We have one in our kitchen. We just got these new LED lights, and they shine really bright to where you can't even look at them. So I put this dimmer switch on, right? But there's many degrees of dimness, isn't there? There's that little bit where I still can't see, to the point where it's blinding me, right? And some Christians, unfortunately, are satisfied with the lowest setting, you see? I mean, I've even known Christians that have told me, you know what, I'm just afraid to get too close to God. And I remember one lady in California telling me that, and I says, well, that's a good place to start. You should be. But you still need to go. You know? You still need. You see, it's an attitude of just give me a little bit of God. Right? After all, we can only see dimly. Here's a great excuse, right? Look, I don't want to know, I don't know how high the dimmer can go before it kills me, right? I don't know what it is. I don't know how high that dimmer switch can go up in my life before the glory of God simply consumes me, but I ought to want to find out, huh? I ought to want to find out. That's the question for you and me. How much of God's glory do you really want to see? Let me finish that quote by Spurgeon here. I love this. He says, it's the greatest request that man could make of God. I beseech thee, show me your glory. He had requested, had he requested a fiery chariot to whirl him up to heaven, had he asked to cleave the water floods and drown the chivalry of a nation, Had he prayed the Almighty to send fire from heaven to consume whole armies, I could have found a parallel to his prayer. But when he offers this petition, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He stands alone, a giant among giants, a colossus even in those days of mighty men. His request surpasses that of any other man. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Among the lofty speaks and summits of men's prayers that rise like mountains to the skies, this is the culminating point. This is the highest elevation that faith ever gained. It is the loftiest place to which the great ambition of faith could climb. It is the topmost pillar of all the towering structures that confidence ever piled. I think he's saying this is up there, huh? Right? I'm astonished, he says, that Moses himself should have been bold enough to supplicate so wondrous a favor. Surely after he had uttered the desire, his bones must have trembled, his blood curdled in his veins, and his hair must have stood on end. Did he not wonder at himself? Did he not tremble at his own hardwood? We believe that such would have been the case had not the faith which prompted the prayer sustained in him the review of it. And he goes on, he says, why would you, my brethren, have faith like this faith and then walk in the same path? Be much in secret prayer. Hold constant fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, so you shall soar aloft of wings of confidence. So shall you also open your mouth. Open your mouth wide with the equal faith to that which bade Moses, saying, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. End quote. You see, we, like Moses, have an intimate relationship with God if we know God through Jesus Christ, right? And we can ask boldly, God, show me your glory, right? God, share your holiness with me. Reveal to me all of your beauty. Reveal to me, God, the pinnacle of your righteousness, right? The height and depth and breadth of your love, right? Don't be satisfied with just simply words in our own definition, but God, show me the depth of it, of who you are. Now, why do we shy from that? Two really quick, easy answers. One, we're selfish and we're more interested in, God, make my life really nice right now. Right? And the second reason is, it's painful. James 1 tells us that, draw near to God. Mourn, you sinners. Weep, your sinners. Let your laughter be turned to gloom. And then it says, then what? Then God will exalt you. Drawing near to God, asking God to show your glory, will kill sin. And anything that dies hurts. It's painful. And so we're reluctant sometime to go. It's painful to turn that dimmer switch up, God. Turn it up and kill things. Well, God's not going to, you're not going to fall dead. And if he does, it's better for you. It's better for you. Let's pray. Our God, we look at Moses' request and we are humbled at such a thing. And God, it's my prayer that it is the request on the tip of our tongue every morning. God, as I go through this day, show me your glory. God, as I look at your word, show me your glory, your holiness. Show me, God, who you are, that I might know you better and stay in this fellowship, God. I pray, God, that is our prayer. I pray that if anyone here has never beheld the glory in a dim way, even through Christ, that their eyes might be opened, that they might see the sin in their life, and reckon themselves to relationship with you through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. I pray this with Jesus' name. Amen. Fred is here.